Good morning. It is a joy to be with you again. As Matt said, it has been a long time since I was last here. Although it was interesting, it was still in this place. You guys have been here for quite some time. So, and that's great. It is a joy to worship with brothers and sisters, especially now when I'm on sabbatical from my own congregation and haven't been there. It's been a joy to be able to come around and gather with the others in presbytery and worship with those whom I usually only see at business meetings, but to be reminded that we are indeed one church. I invite you, if you have your Bibles now, to turn with me to Acts chapter 21. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed on the inserts in your order of worship. So it is there for you. I want to bring you up to speed because we're jumping in at the tail end of the book of Acts. We are in the parts where the focus is on the ministry of the apostle Paul. And at this point, he's on a journey to Jerusalem. He's been on his missionary journeys. He's traveled across what's now Turkey, Greece. And he's coming back to Jerusalem for the first time in a long time, a journey that he told the Ephesian elders in the previous chapter, chapter 20, that he was constrained by the Holy Spirit to go on. Now, we have no idea, that Luke doesn't record for us how the Holy Spirit spoke to him, whether this was a vision, a dream, a prophet coming, a voice that he heard, all ways that we know that the Spirit worked in this time, but we're not told. Somehow God had spoken to him, and Paul was committed to God and doing what he was called to do, no matter what. We can read things like this and sit and go, well, it'd be nice if God would direct me like that. I wish I was constrained by the Holy Spirit to do something, clearly, directly tell me what I'm supposed to do. God has spoken to you this way, to me. That's what Scripture is. His word. God speaking clearly and directly to each one of us, telling us all about himself, who he is, the gospel, the good news of his grace to us in Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Acts chapter 1 to hear God speak to you and to me this morning. We're going to pick up reading here in verse 17. We're going to read through verse 26, just one paragraph. Hear now the word of God. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, We come to you to hear your word. We enter into your presence now to hear you speak from heaven to us, to receive your rain and spiritual dew, which never return in vain, but ripen a harvest of either corn or weeds, of grace or judgment. Our hearts are prepared, O Lord. Our hearts are prepared to learn and to love any of your words. Your law is our counselor. We will be ruled by it. It is our physician. We will be patients under it. It is our schoolmaster. We will be obedient to it. But who are we that we should promise any service to you? Who is your minister that he should do any good to us without your grace and heavenly call? Be pleased, therefore, to reveal your own spirit to us, to work in us that which you require as we hear your word now. Amen. Marcus Blankenship is a software manager. He was in his office one day and his partner came in and they were talking, and his partner was just venting about a frustrating interaction with a customer. And as his partner was leaving his office, he tossed out, you know, the comment that when our product takes off, we won't have to talk to clients again. That will be a great day. It got Blankenship thinking about frustrating clients. And as he was walking home from work that night, the thought occurred to him, well, you know, the common denominator in every one of those frustrating relationships you have is you. Maybe the clients aren't the problem. Maybe you are. Maybe you need to start taking responsibility, start modeling what you want in a relationship instead of just waiting for everybody else to get it right. And as an aside, just that's great advice for any relationship, not just software managers and their clients. But he started to try and do this. He got better at it. And so started doing workshops for other software managers about how to do this. And he was in the group discussion portion of one of those workshops when one of the participants, you know, said, you know, this is my favorite part of the workshop, where I get to come and talk about the problems I'm having in a place and in a way where I know that I will be supported by you. And everybody else sitting there, you know, nodded their head and said, me too. And Blankenship realized, well, this is my favorite part of the whole workshops too. What if I only do my favorite part? What if I just do this part of it? And so we ran the idea by friends. And they all told him, Marcus, you've got to do this. Now, Marcus Blankenship shares all of this that went on the website for the business he now runs doing those group discussions. And he uses this to introduce what he's doing. And he ends it by saying, so this is me doing that. This is me doing it. This is what Paul is doing for us here. This is what Luke is recording for us here in these verses. Back in chapter 20, the chapter right before this, Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He stops in Ephesus, where he'd lived for several years, you know, ministered there, planted a church there, you know, raised up these men to serve and lead the church, and they'd come down to see him on his way by. And he tells them that everything he had done, that life, the church, was all about testifying to the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God. As he arrived in Israel and Judah at the time, gets off the ship there. He's meeting with the brothers, with the church that's there before heading up to Jerusalem in that final leg of the journey. He tells them that it is for the name of the Lord Jesus that he goes, that we gather, that we live. And here in verses 17 to 26, the passage we read, this is him doing it. This is him living life, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. This is the church gathered for one purpose, for the name of the Lord Jesus. So what is it? What is doing it? What is testifying to the gospel of the grace of God as the church? I'm a Presbyterian pastor. That means we see three things in the passage. And you're in luck. This one came together, you know, so nicely. So you even get the alliterated three things. So, you know, this is the bonus of every Presbyterian sermon, right? The goal we have. It's living, it's listening, and it's loving. Living, listening, and loving. It's living, living as one. For the underlying theme here in these opening verses of the paragraph, the theme that we see but aren't told is the unity of the church. They may be Jew or Gentile, but there's only one church here. Now, it's not mentioned in the passage. I didn't tell you about it when I was bringing you up to speed with that Cliff Notes version of the rest of the book of Acts to get you to chapter 21. But the driving human reason for Paul's journey to Jerusalem was to deliver the collection, this offering that the churches in Macedonia and Galatia had gathered in Greece and Turkey, as we would call them today. They had gathered, taken up to send to the church in Jerusalem, which was struggling financially. And Paul and Luke and the others with them were sent to deliver this. This offering by this group of churches over way over here to this church over here, whom they had never met, with just a couple of exceptions. It's a visible expression of this one church, that they are one body, one family together. And we see it expressed for us when we had come to Jerusalem. Luke tells us the brothers received us gladly. Not just these strangers we came to liked what we brought them. The brothers, our family, received us gladly. And then Paul goes on to tell and share with the James and the rest of the elders, here's all that God has been doing over these last years since I was last here with you. In verse 20, how do they respond? They glorified God. This is amazing what God is doing in the church. Yes, Paul was sharing about his ministry, but it wasn't about what Paul had done. It was about what God had done. It was powerful, not because it was Paul, the apostle, who was doing these things, but because the Holy Spirit had joined him to other kingdom-focused people and gathered them together into the church. Brought them into the body of Jesus Christ together. If you go back and read through Acts, you will find that there are times when Paul gets discouraged in ministry. But what you'll notice is that the times when Paul gets discouraged are the times when he is alone. When he's on his own in the ministry. Now, it's obvious there are some things that you can't do alone. the old cliche is that it takes two to tango, right? But think about it, it's not just tango. Water skiing. There's no way I've been able to come up with that you can take your water skis down to the lake, put them on at the end of the dock, and just stand up and go. It takes at least two. There's got to be somebody else in the boat. Skydiving is similar, although you can technically do it on your own, but there's going to be a lot of unhappy people when that plane comes down without you. Think about it, a massage. You can rub your arms and your legs, your feet, but it doesn't feel the same as when somebody else does it. And unless you're a whole lot more flexible than I am, there's no way you can really give yourself a back rub. Right? I mean, we can go on. You can't get in a fight on your own. You can't sing a duet on your own. You can't walk hand in hand down the beach on your own. This is the reality of the church. The church fails to testify to the gospel of the grace of God when it seeks to do it alone, when it seeks to live separate, when it divides and factionalizes, when what we declare is something other than the grace of God in Jesus Christ, something other than his death for our sin defines us. It becomes being about being Jewish or Greek. It becomes being about white or a minority. It becomes being about middle class, upper class, or not. It becomes about, you know, whether you prefer a more traditional worship or a more contemporary style of worship. It becomes being, you know, whether you're Reformed or not Reformed, or even just a particular definition or expression of Reformed, or not that definition or expression of Reformed. It doesn't matter what the line is. If the line is not Jesus Christ, then we are not testifying to the gospel of the grace of God any longer. Now, this isn't, you know, bashing every denomination. We are members of the Presbyterian Church in America. This isn't bashing separate congregations. I am the pastor of Free Grace Presbyterian Church in Lewiston, Maine. It's a long commute here for worship. I will say we do have a member of our church who drives the same length of time to get to church every week. And I'm just impressed because that's a commitment. Now, there's realities here. But the point is that, you know, have we maintained the gospel? Are we one church even as we gather separately? Do we live this out? Do we love our brothers and sisters with whom we disagree about things within the gospel? Do we love those? Do we love them, whether they're here sitting in the pews with us this morning, here at Christ Pres, whether they're separated and gathering in Maine, or you know, the poor souls who live in Vermont, or whoever it is. Do we love them? Are we one church? This goes not just for us as a church, as corporate entities, but for us as individual Christians. When church leaders fall, so often it's because they've become lone rangers. They've gone about ministry by themselves. Everything they feel falls on them and is about them and has to be done by them for them. But it's not just church leaders. It's not just pastors and elders. We all fall into this. As American Christians, we have a tendency to talk far more about our personal private life with Christ, about our personal devotional life, about, you know, my walk with God. We live these individualistic Christian lives as armies of one that happen to come together on Sundays and occasional other times to be a group of armies of one. And it's because we don't allow others into our lives to challenge our choices, to make us do that hard work of living as one, that we may testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We can't go it alone. We need others who can, you know, significant enough in our lives to tell us and challenge us that we're worshiping the dollar, that we're pursuing acceptance or competence, that we're trusting in our worldly power of politics or our abilities, that we're looking to our holiness, our efforts for God, the purity of our truth, instead of living together in the good news of Jesus Christ, dying for us who did not deserve it, could do nothing to earn his love. We need to live as one with others, with a kingdom focus to keep us pressing in that direction, the direction of Paul and the church in Jerusalem, brothers, sisters, together. But it's not just that we live as one, it's that we listen. We listen as less. I'm going to give you a peek behind the scenes of a Presbyterian church. You guys have been getting one right now without, now that Jason has moved on to the mission field. The church isn't run by a pastor. It's led by elders, of whom the pastor is one. When those elders gather together, we call it a session. At Free Grace, I serve with three other men on the session, so there's four of us all told. I love the three brothers I serve with. They're not here to tell you any differently, so I'm going to tell you they feel the same way about me. But I have to admit, we're still figuring out what it means to serve together. One of them was just elected 2 years ago. The other one was elected. One of the other ones was elected about 9 months before that. So still relatively young. And of course, just as we were starting to try and figure this out, COVID hit and that changed the entire world, including the church. And so we've been talking over these past months before I went on sabbatical about intimacy, about building trust with each other, about how to listen to each other, listening not for us, for what we want to say, for how to get our way, but listening to each other for each other, to hear the other. Because in the midst of debate and discussion, we react the same way that every one of us does. Our tendency for all of us is to argue our point of view. We listen, but often it's mostly to hear what the other one is saying so we can refute it, so we can defend our own position and put it forward. We're not listening for them. We're listening just to get enough so that we can, beat them up and prove to them they're wrong. But that's not what Paul and the elders do here. Look at this. Look at verse 20. Paul tells the elders, all that God has done over these past years in his ministry, and they glorify God. And the elders look at him and say, hey, that's wonderful. God's been at work here too. He's brought lots of people, Jews and Gentiles, in. And these thousands of Jews care about being Jewish. They care about the customs and traditions that link them to their people. And the rumor is that you've been teaching Jews not to be Jewish, to abandon and desert their people. But notice two things here. Notice the elders. The elders don't agree with the rumor. They don't say, we've heard that this is what you're doing. Is that what you're doing? How do you defend yourself? They just say, this rumor's going around. But notice also Paul. The whole time the elders are talking, Paul doesn't argue with them. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to explain what he really teaches. He doesn't tell them that what I've been teaching them is that these ceremonies are pictures pointing us to Jesus Christ. And now that he's here, they're no longer necessary. That's what he tells the church in Galatia, writing it for us in Galatians 3 and 4. He doesn't tell them that these things are permissible as cultural practices and as displays of devotion to God, as long as we understand that they're not salvific. That's what he writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 7. He doesn't do any of that. In fact, Luke doesn't record any verbal response or any response at all from Paul. The elders just keep on talking, and Paul just keeps on listening. And the elders then, verse 22, ask that question. Here's the rumor. What then is to be done? What then is to be done? But it's a rhetorical question. They answer their own question. And it's an answer that's all about the church. It's all about the church. It's not about Paul. It's not about all of this. But what's good for the church? This is where their thoughts are, not themselves. But how can Paul continue to testify to the gospel of the grace of God? Because that's what matters. And Paul has the same reaction. He hears their concern. He listens and does what they suggest. Because it's not about himself. He knows that trouble's coming. Right in the verses right before this, that last stop before Jerusalem, a prophet does come to him. Agabus takes his belt, ties himself up and says, thus God says is going to happen to the man who owns this belt. In Jerusalem. So Luke and the others say, we tried to tell him, don't go then. And that's where Paul says, no, this is all about the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, he knows it's coming. He's not trying to avoid, rumors or anything. He's not trying to fight. He listens for what is right for the church. He sees himself, his pride, his place as an apostle, as less importance than the church of Jesus Christ. Listening as less testifies to the gospel of the grace of God because the mind which is ours in Christ follows his example. He who though equality was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. Those words, Philippians 2, right there where Paul tells us that this is Jesus Christ, this is the gospel of the grace of God. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Jesus Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's speaking with each other, living as one. How do we do this? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it's there that he goes on to tell us that this is what Christ Jesus did for us. When brothers and sisters in the church challenge us, when they upset us and frustrate us and annoy and confuse and hurt and disagree, the question for us is, who's more important? Who's more important in your mind? Who are you thinking of? Is your response to defend yourself? To seek an apology from them? As you pray for them, do you pray for them? If you do, as you do it, do you pray for God to set them straight? Or do you pray for God to show you how to love them well? Are you listening to them as less, seeing them as more significant than you? Is your response for them or for you? For the gospel of the grace of God or for your vindication to be right? The model set before us is Jesus Christ. Listening is less. Hearing our sin and taking it on himself to pay the price of it that we could not. This is hard. It is hard to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. To live as one, to listen as less, because we can't do it in ourselves. It's only that grace of God that can do it, which is really good because it's not all there is to it. We have to live as one, we have to listen as less, and we have to love as servants. This is the end of our paragraph, our passage this morning. The elders tell Paul, look, we're all agreed. We sent a letter out to the Gentile churches with what you're teaching. That's the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas, this was the last time Paul was in Jerusalem. They went down with this problem about, you know, those coming out of the Jerusalem church coming to Antioch and saying, you know, look, you guys got to follow all the ceremonial laws, all the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas were sent back as elders of the church of Antioch to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. They gathered together in what we call a presbytery, and they talked it out. What does God teach on this? And they agreed and said, these things aren't necessary. Just these four things. Abstain what has been sacrificed to idols. Abstain from blood. Abstain from that which has been strangled. And abstain from sexual immorality. You don't have to do all the rest of the law. Do these things. And if you go back to the Jerusalem Council, you'll find that the reason they mention these things is out of love. They were loving, living as one, listening as less. And that's why they settled on these four. And they say, yeah, look, we agreed with that. We sent the letter. We still agree with that. But here's the thing. Out of concern for these brothers and sisters who are troubled by this, show you love them. Show them you love them. Show them you're not who they think you are. Now, in essence, they're telling Paul, we know you don't have to do this, but we're asking you to do this out of love for these who don't get it. To love enough to give up your freedom for these others. Show you what this looks like. A friend of mine once shared about a friend of his. This was a man who became a Christian in his 20s, and as a new Christian decided, I'm going to read the Bible. And when we pick up a book, we start at the beginning. So that's what he did. He started at the beginning, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And, you know, and he started there. The problem with picking up the Bible like a book is that the whole Old Testament has to be read in light of the New Testament. The end of the mystery has to explain the rest of it. And it becomes really apparent really quickly, because when you start at the beginning of the Bible, you rather rapidly get to Leviticus. And the only way you can read Leviticus is through the lens of the New Testament, through the lens of Jesus Christ. But he hadn't gotten there yet. So we got to Leviticus, and he saw all these laws about what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. And he said, oh, God says this, I have to do this. Not just me, though. This is for all who follow him. So this means my family, my friends, everybody else around me, they need to be eating like this, too. How would you react if a friend of yours came and said, we can't have that? Sorry, no cheeseburgers at the church picnic because you can't put meat and dairy together. It's one of the laws of kosher. So they can have a hamburger, but not a cheeseburger. You know. What would your reaction be? Not what his friends were. They realized, well, he's reading about 3 chapters a day. So in about 6 months, he's going to get to Acts chapter 10 and Peter's vision and his visit to Cornelius, the centurion. And not long after, he's going to get to Galatians. And then he'll figure this all out. So instead of challenging him, instead of telling him you're crazy, when they were around him for 6 months, they ate kosher. And then he got to Acts chapter 10 eventually. He got to Galatians and he realized, oh, this is what was going on there. I don't have to do all of this. And then he looked around at his family and friends and saw what they had done for him. How they had testified to the gospel of the grace of God, loving him as servants, giving up their freedom for him. And this is what the elders ask Paul to do. He says, all right, do this so that they see that you're not against this. We know you don't have to, but do it for them. Daryl Bach is a New Testament scholar. He once wrote, oftentimes we may be asked in ministry or in a given community to engage in neutral practices that are culturally driven, not because we have to, but because it may prevent unnecessary static from getting in the way of sharing the gospel or doing damage to the unity of the church. Liberty is a great thing, but sometimes the expression of liberty can be counterproductive. This is what Paul is doing. He's avoiding unnecessary static as he testifies to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I realize that most of you here are too young to remember static on the TV. Now, to have struggled with trying to watch a game or a show through the snow. I'm not talking about, you know, it's winter in New England, but the snow on the TV, you know, the constant fiddling with the antenna. Hey, stand there, keep your hand on it because it's coming in better now. You know, it wasn't what we get now. It's not the jerky or just the blank screen or the frozen screen of, you know, streaming when it's buffering and, you know, when your bandwidth drops, you know, unexpectedly. It was actually black and white and gray, you know, squares all over the screen of missing signal. So it only had these parts of the picture. And it wasn't silent either. You didn't just sit there and wait it through. There was noise to it. There was a hiss, a crackle that distorted and sometimes overwhelmed so you couldn't hear any of the audio. This is what happens to the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God when we don't love as servants. It's not silence that people hear. It's not just a frozen picture of his grace. It's static. It's something that distorts and overwhelms the picture that they see, the proclamation that they hear. Loving as a servant is giving ourselves for others, giving up our freedom, our liberty, doing what we do not have to do, not doing what we are able to do, allowed to do, not because it's necessary, but because we love the people around us. That same friend of mine that shared about one of his friends, another time shared about one of an elder that he served with at a church. He shared that this elder couldn't do anything right. that he seemed unsuccessful. He drove a small, unimpressive car, an old rundown house, wore worn clothes. Everything he touched seemed to fail. And in every interaction with a clerk at the store, the gas station, he sought some way to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We're not talking about the four spiritual laws. We're not talking about the Roman road. We're talking about loving someone else, like that other man's friends and family. They sought a way to advance the gospel to them. I mean, think about that. Think about it. Paul here carried out the law, not because he had to, but because it helped and it cost him. This wasn't just, okay, well, I just won't say those things while I'm here or something else. What he did cost him. It cost him time. We're talking over a week of going in, being purified, shaving the head so it's visible, waiting it out, coming back, going through the rest. It cost him financially. The sacrifices required here were a male and a female lamb, a ram, a cereal, and a drink offering for each one of the five of them, the four men from the church and Paul. And the elder said, you go and do this with them and you pay for them. Don't just go along, but you pay for all of you. This is a sacrifice. This is what makes it love, that it costs. If it's quick and easy and convenient, it's not love. It's pragmatic. The same goes for us. Testifying to the gospel of the grace of God costs us. Loving as servants costs us. It calls us to do what is not necessary for salvation, not necessary for us to know God, not necessary for us to be members of the church, but to do it anyway. And it costs us time. It costs us energy. It costs us financially. It costs us relationally. We may have to accept and worship, stuff that we don't like, that song that just gets on our nerves. That preacher with his scruffy beard who comes in. The noise, this has been a very quiet church. My church has a lot of noise of children in it. And that bothers some people. And we may have to accept that in order to love each other as servants. We may have to put up with extra work, doing stuff that we wouldn't otherwise have to. We may have to refrain from something that we can do, having that drink, saying those words, talking about those topics, whatever it is. All so that someone else can continue to see the gospel of the grace of God. Remember that elder we were just talking about? Every clerk in a store that he ran into trying to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He also went and worked with children in the church because he wanted to be able to share with them about Jesus as early as possible. He went and got certified as a chaplain at the local hospital just so he could be authorized and have it be his job to go into every room in the hospital to talk about Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God in his life, to those who were hurt and struggling, who were afraid and anxious. One of his sons once told my friend, "My dad has been unsuccessful at everything he has ever done, except in the most important thing. He's been successful in showing us what it means to live for Jesus Christ." Remember what Paul said to Luke and the others at that last stop before Jerusalem when they tried to tell him, don't go? He said, "I have to, for the name of the Lord Jesus." This is what the Holy Spirit is doing through Paul as he arrives in Jerusalem. He's showing us what it means to testify to the gospel of the grace of God as the church of God. What the Holy Spirit is seeking to do through us. Not in our strength, not in you know, our ability to see and understand and just, oh, well, of course I'll do it that way. But by his grace at work in us, as we give ourselves to him, in his grace, he challenges each one of us here this morning. Are you living as one? Are you listening as less? Are you loving as a servant? Are we avoiding unnecessary static as we testify to the gospel of the grace of God? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is the gospel, the good news of your undeserved favor to us in Jesus Christ. This is what draws us here this morning. This is what brings us into your presence, allows us to stand before you, to be your children. This and this alone is what makes us the church. Forgive us for our failures. Father, I pray not just for these, the people here of Christ Presbyterian Church. I pray for my own failures, for how often I live for me, my way, my ideas, my thoughts, my comfort, my ease, my experience of your love, instead of testifying to the gospel of your grace to all around me. Forgive me, empower me, enable me by that grace to live all for Jesus. This is your call. This is my prayer. And I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.